So a lot of you know that in the past I've ridden a motorcycle, and it's been a few years since I've ridden at all. For a variety of reasons, but mostly because it just became impractical once Jane was back at work and our girls were in school. But it's been at least 15 years since I took my motorcycle on like a long trip, 8 hours or more. I've ridden down to San Diego a bunch of times. I've ridden all the way up to Seattle a couple times and back from there. When I think about riding, it's often those really long rides that I actually miss the most. One of my favorite things to do on a long ride, and it turns out that this isn't just on my motorcycle, but I especially enjoy it on my motorcycle, is sing. The very first drive that Jane and I took, we were just friends. It was a 3-hour drive, and she got to hear me sing really loud to boy band songs. And what can I say? She fell in love with me. So you guys all missed out. I would, on my motorcycle, sing worship music for good stretches of the five, up the five, down the five. And it was such a weird, but also powerful experience, because if you can imagine wearing a helmet, face mask closed, your voice just reverberates through the helmet. And singing is already an embodied experience. Right? Just in general, think about what happens when you sing, and especially when you really sing, right? Your chest and your lungs expand and contract. Your throat is opening and closing. Your vocal cords are actually vibrating fast and short, sending those vibrations throughout your body so that you hear your voice. But there's more than that. You can actually feel your voice as you sing in your shoulders and your neck and your head and your ears. Put a helmet on, and it's suddenly this immersive experience. When I sing in a helmet, my head feels a bit like how your head feels at a concert, only the music isn't anywhere as good. In the helmet, I'm sure that was a given. As I look back at those rides, I realized that there were two things that were happening in my helmet. One was I was responding to what God had been doing in my life. God had completely transformed my life. This was within a year, 2 years, 3 years of finding my life caught up in God's. And I was overwhelmed constantly by the new things that he was doing. God had given me a restored purpose. God had saved me. And I was so full of joy that my instinct was to sing about it. The second thing that was happening to me on those rides was this, that the songs that I was singing became part of me in a way that I can't describe. And I don't think it just happened on those rides. These were songs I was singing in other places. But just recently, but especially during those times, I just recognized how powerful those moments were and what was happening to me. So that just this summer, here we are 15 years later, I was hiking in Ireland during sabbatical, and on one of these hikes, there was this pretty kind of strong wind that was blowing at me, and so I put my hood on, and it was amazing because the moment I put my hood on, the sound and the feeling of the wind kind of pounding on my hood was immediately familiar, and without even thinking, I just started singing out loud. Not any of the new worship songs that I really like, but the old ones from these motorcycle rides. Or then there was another time just this summer when I was hiking out in Morgan Territory by myself, and as I came over this ridge, I saw Mount Diablo with the sun setting or getting ready to set right behind it, and I just instantaneously started singing. And again, it was these same songs. And then there was a night a few weeks ago where I got to watch my nephew, Jack. And as I was rocking him, he was getting a little bit frustrated and then got a little bit more frustrated. And without thinking, I just started singing these same songs. And I find that even when I'm in a place where singing might not be appropriate, I usually end up whistling. I whistle a lot. Where's Carol? Carol, last week, we're coming around corners. She's like, I knew it was you. You're the only one who whistles around here. Just walking down the hall whistling. And I can't tell you how many times, right, I've been whistling when I realize that I'm whistling something old, something that seems to have come out of nowhere, but is deeply connected to what God did in my life and has been doing. I share this with you because singing has a profound connection with joy. And it's a connection that I want to explore a bit this morning. And we heard, just kidding, we didn't hear it because we didn't hear the scripture, but you'll get to hear a bit of it this morning. And so in Isaiah 12, verse 2, so if you have your Bibles, if you open up to Isaiah 12, this will be our passage this morning. By the end, we'll end up hearing all of it, but I just want to show you, starting in verse 2, Isaiah 12, verse 2. We hear Isaiah describe God as the song of someone who has been saved. So listen to these words. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And then in verse 3, Isaiah talks about the joy that's found in salvation. So verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then finally, in the last two verses of Isaiah 12, Isaiah links singing and joy together when he says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You hear it? The Lord God is my song. With joy, draw water from the wells of salvation. Sing praises to the Lord. Shout and sing for joy. I mean, you can hear, right, the ways that joy and singing are linked. It's interesting to me when you consider where this passage fits within the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Isaiah are just this long series of messages about how badly Israel has failed their God and what God is going to do about it, which is ultimately that God is going to let Israel go into exile. Then, after these long 11 chapters, we have this surprising song of joy and hope and salvation in chapter 12, right? It's almost as sudden and surprising as in the Advent candles. You have purple week and you have a purple week and then there's a pink week. And it's designed in the exact sort of way, same sort of way. Just as quickly as it starts though, it's over and we're back to purple and we're back to judgment. And then beginning in chapter 13, and continuing through chapter 25 of Isaiah is this long series of messages, not about Israel, but about Israel's neighbors. So Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Moab, all of these nations have also failed God, and God is going to do something about it. So on either side of chapter 12, you have these messages about judgment. Chapters 1 through 11, judgment comes first for Israel. But then in chapters 13 through 25, judgment comes for the nations as well. And yet there's more than judgment here. Within these messages of judgment, Isaiah keeps announcing a savior is coming. Judgment is not the end. God is going to act. God is going to save. Israel will be judged, and so will the nations. But a Savior will come out of Israel. Israel will be saved, and so also will be the nations. Chapter 12, right in the middle, Isaiah shows us God's plan for saving the whole world. It starts in verse 1 with a personal testimony. Isaiah says this. He says, "You will say in that day." Isaiah identifies a single person, you, singular. And in the words that follow, we hear the testimony of this single person. I will, and me, and my. As you listen to this testimony, maybe recall your own testimony, your own story of how God saved you. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me." Powerful and clear, right? This person announces that they will give thanks to God because even though God was angry, God's anger turned away in order that God would comfort them. The testimony continues in verse 2, though. And so let's read this again. We heard this just a minute ago. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." It's not just that God's anger has been turned away and replaced with comfort. As the testimony continues, we realize it's so much bigger than this. The sin that made God angry isn't just being ignored, it's being dealt with. God has saved this person from sin, from slavery, from exile. But it's more than that. God isn't just the one who saves. God himself is the person's salvation, which is why the person can trust. God is their strength. He is their song. He is their very salvation. Like, what a beautiful testimony of God's personal salvation of an individual. Can you recall the moment you first knew God's saving power in your life? Can you remember where you were when God saved you from your sins? Can you remember what you were doing when you knew that God had set you free? Can you remember the joy? Maybe there's a song that takes you back to that place, that moment. In Isaiah 12, Isaiah is telling someone, some hypothetical person who will one day be saved by God, that on that day, the person will share their testimony just like this. Someone saved by God won't be able to hold back. That salvation will be so significant and transformative and earth-shaking. God himself will be a song in them, a tune on repeat, resonating, moving them, making them tap their foot, a song just needing to be sung, to be whistled, to be shared. They will have to declare what God has done. But personal testimony won't be enough. Isaiah has more. Personal testimony is not enough because God isn't in the business of just saving a bunch of individuals for a solo life with God. There is no just me and God. Like, you don't get to have a personal relationship with Jesus apart from God and his family. There is God, and there are God's people, God's family, brothers and sisters, and we are part of this thing, this community, this family that God is forming. And Isaiah has some things to say for what this family will now do together. And so in verses 3 and 4, God is talking to his children, not as individuals, but as a family. And Isaiah begins, he shifts. You might see this in the notes of your Bible, that even though in verses 1 and 2, it uses the word you, and it's the same as in 3 and 4, and it's you. In the Hebrew, it's you singular in 1 and 2, and it's you plural in 3 and 4. So you as an individual, and now you all. The family. Okay? So he says in verse 3, with joy you all will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you all will say in that day. Isaiah is speaking to a group, and he's telling this group what they will say, right? Again, at some hypothetical time in their future, God is going to save his people, and a bunch of people who've been saved by God will say something. And it won't be a testimony. Instead, it will be instruction for some others. So sort of notice what's happening here. Every verb in this announcement is a plural direction, which means one group is telling another group to do something. And here's what they are to say. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Who are they talking to? Here's what's going on. Isaiah is telling the members of God's family, the people who have experienced the Lord's salvation, to remind each other to give thanks to the Lord, to call upon his name, and to make known the things that God has done among the peoples. And what peoples are they supposed to be declaring these things? All of them, including the nations. In other words, Isaiah is telling the people to remember their personal testimonies, to declare, this is what the Lord has done for me. But then Isaiah is telling the people to help each other remember the family testimony. This is what God has done for us. And then one more thing, Isaiah wants them to remember the family mission. They are to announce what God has done for us to all peoples. And these instructions remind me actually of the Apostle Paul, who writes to churches in the New Testament after the time of Jesus. First, he writes to a church in Colossae. And in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, Paul encourages the church. He says to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or another time, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, he said, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think about singing as something we do to God. We tend to not like songs about God as much as songs to God. There's something feels a little bit more personal, songs to God. And yet Paul's even taking a different, he's saying part of our life together ought to be singing songs to one another, because this helps us remember what God has done to save us. It stirs up joy in us. It's an expression of the incredible work that God has done. Paul doesn't use the word joy in either of those passages, but he uses it in plenty of other places. Joy is no doubt a central aspect of the Christian life for Paul. I mean, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul tells the Philippians. It isn't enough to feel something that we call joy. Joy isn't just something merely felt. It is something we do. Rejoice is an action. It's a joy exploding out of your life because of what God has done. Because of what the Father has done for us through Jesus, we ought to rejoice. We ought to express joy, give thanks, and sing. This is Isaiah's message. He speaks to individuals saved by God. He speaks to the family of God that are walking in God's salvation together. But then in verses 5 and 6, he comes back to the individual one more time. Once again, the verbs are singular. And we discover who this individual is who Isaiah has been talking to. So 5 and 6, we read, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. To the person saved by God, tell your story, but then sing it. Because singing seems to take the story and move it from our heads and moves it into our bones. You thought I was going to say hearts. But no, it moves it into our bones. Our hearts are important too, but there's something about the song of our Lord being in our whole selves and just having to get out. It shouldn't surprise us that in most of the world, Christian worship is often marked by dancing, which we are part of the Church of the Nazarene, which for many of you, you may be aware of this, had a period of time where dancing was not okay. But you will be glad to know, if you are a longtime Nazarene, Church of Nazarene has softened its stance on dancing. You may now dance in ways that are holy unto the Lord. But there is this sense that the song of the Lord, if it's in you, it has to move. Our lives move. When I think of what Paul talks about when he says, in him are, we live and move and have our being, that there is an activity to our lives that reflects joy, that is rejoicing. But the question that I think is real, that we all have to wrestle with always when we talk about joy, especially within the season of Advent, is what if our salvation has not yet come in full? I mean, this question is as important for us as it was during Isaiah's time for his first audience. Our salvation has only come in part. Not that Jesus' work on the cross is somehow incomplete, but he has not yet finished the work for which he came. And so we still live in a world that is marred by sin. We see it every day in the news. We see it every day in the lives of people we love as lives are torn apart and wrecked by sin. As Paul says it, our creation groans for redemption. Although we have been set free from the guilt of our sin, and we have been set free from the power of our sin, as the people of God today, we continue to long for that moment when we are set free from the presence of sin. we continue to sin. Our world continues to bear the weight of our sin. And so we long for the day when creation is set free, when every tear is gone, when every wound is healed, when every pain is relieved. Our salvation has come, but it has not yet been completed. And so I think we can hear and understand what Isaiah is saying. See, because in verse 6, he identifies the person he's been talking to. He says, "O inhabitant of Zion." And so we can sort of figure out who this is. This is the average person living in the city of Jerusalem, also known as Zion, during Isaiah's day. But what's the deal with Zion? What's Zion like? What's Jerusalem like during this day? Well, at this time, the city of Jerusalem is under threat. The Assyrian army has come against it. And like no army in human history, the Assyrians have destroyed everything in their path on their way to Jerusalem. The most mighty army in the entire world, the Assyrians, were ready to just wait out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And if you've ever heard anything about what it's like to live in a city that's under siege, it's devastating. But we're told that as God's people sat in that city, God showed up. Jerusalem's king prayed. He tore his clothes, he repented, and he prayed, and God answered. And in the night, the Assyrian army was destroyed, and they began to flee, leaving Jerusalem saved. But not all the way saved. There was still work to do. But in the meantime, while God was still doing his work, Isaiah has a story for the people of God to tell. Isaiah expects the song of their salvation to be in their bones and to be moving them to sing and to tell the story. And if they will give thanks, if they will trust their God, the very things that they're telling the stories of and singing about, if they would let the Lord be their strength and be their song, if they would make his deeds known and proclaim his name to the peoples, we're told they would have been given, they would have been able to live in the freedom that God was calling them into. They would live to see their salvation made complete. But the inhabitants of Zion would eventually stop singing. They would forget what God had done for them. And it wouldn't be long, only a few years before they would begin to turn to Egypt and to Babylon to be their strength. And they would proclaim the names of their own kings in place of the one true king. And with each passing day, the song of their God would wither within them. Isaiah prepared his people for the day of salvation, preemptively calling them to share and to sing. Because this was how the nations would get saved. Of course, it didn't work that way. And of course, we know that Isaiah actually was looking to a future salvation. Isaiah didn't seem to actually have much hope that his own people would sing and tell the story of their deliverance. But he saw a future salvation, more than just a military victory saving a little city. Isaiah saw a day when God himself would come and be our salvation. And I love the way the Gospels tell this story. They tell it in so many different ways. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we hear echoes of this passage. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he comes to a well, and there he finds a Samaritan woman. And Jesus offers this woman living water, water that is to become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If that doesn't sound like water from the well of salvation, I don't know what does. But in this encounter, Jesus opens this woman's life bare. He welcomes her into his life and love, and he offers her the truth. And she can't help but be transformed and to return to her town and begin to announce that the Messiah has come, that something has happened to her. As soon as she does, the people from her town begin to come out to Jesus, and we're told that many believed because of this woman's testimony. And as soon as they encountered Jesus for themselves, they also believed. Because encounters with Jesus have this amazing ability, if we're open, to saving us from ourselves. And then together, as one people, they begin to declare, it's no longer because of you, of what you said, speaking to the woman, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that it is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you see how contagious the joy of Jesus is? Even before anything like full salvation has come, this encounter with Jesus results in joy, in a testimony, and in salvation. See, what starts with one person winds up being a family, and eventually this region of Samaria will be one of the major launching pads for the good news to go out into the rest of the world. Joy springs up from in the midst of darkness among the Samaritans. Joy sprang up in the midst of darkness for the Israelites. Joy, does it not continue to spring up in the darkest corners of our world? Even today, all the time, I hear stories of women and men and children declaring the mighty deeds of God in the midst of some of the most terrible human tragedies. And a common denominator again and again is God with us, showing up, acting, and saving. Maybe one of the greatest obstacles to joy in our lives is that so much of our lives exist in such a way that we don't need a Savior. We're doing pretty good for ourselves. We haven't needed saved in a long time. And it's interesting because joy is not something we have to manufacture. In fact, I actually don't think we can. I think joy is the residue of God's saving activity. If you've been saved, there is joy there to draw from. There's a well of joy. But if you have no need, I wonder if the best you'll ever find is fleeting moments of happiness. False pseudo joy. Because joy is possible anywhere God has delivered. And I think that means that joy is even possible in the darkest places, which is good news for us as we wait for the final salvation to come, for Jesus to return for his bride, and to make all things new. God has begun his saving work. My life is testimony to it. His song is in my bones, and I can't stop singing and sometimes whistling. Whether I'm on my motorcycle or as I whistle down the hallways of this building. And so I ask you, is his song in your bones? Have you forgotten his song over time? Will you sing again today? We're going to come to the table together. And as we do, let me just invite you to sing anew today. We're going to sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And if you are in need of God with us in a fresh way today, I just invite you to sing, but also to come to the table, to hear Jesus inviting you into his life, into his presence. Like the woman at the well, he offered her water. Here, Jesus offers you his body and his blood. If our service would come.